God's word to Titus chapter 2. And we'll look at our passage there from verse 11. Reading from verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let us pray. O gracious God in heaven, as we come before you this day, Lord, we just ask that the words of that final song we just sang be true this day. Speak to us, Lord. Let your word, these truths unchanged from the dawn of time, speak to our hearts. Let us remind us of your coming grace, your grace that has come and redeemed us. Let us point us to that blessed hope of your return. Lord, let it sanctify us and let us continue to lead lives that are God-honoring and bring glory to your great name. Amen. The 21st of October, 1966. This may seem like just an ordinary date to many of us here in South Africa, but in the United Kingdom, this was a day marked with great tragedy. In the small Welsh village of Aberfan, John's not here, so I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but in the village of Aberfan, a spoil tip in the local coal mine collapsed and caused a landslide. This landslide engulfed a local primary school and tragically killed 144 people, most of them children. In the wake of this tragedy, the British public immediately sprang into action. Within hours of these events, they had begun to retrieve bodies of survivors and the deceased. A fund had been set up that was given to nationally to help those who had been affected. And even the Parliament had, with never seen before efficiency, set up a tribunal to investigate the cause and how they can rectify this going forward. And with all of this going on, there was one very notable absentee. If you've watched The Crown, you probably know what this is. It was the Queen. She had not gone to visit the disaster site. And this quickly became a thing that few people around the UK, not all of them, but there were a few who were calling for it. And a whole 8 days later, she eventually made an appearance at the site. This delay is said to be one of her biggest regrets. But you may ask yourself, why was it so important that the Queen went to the site? Why was her appearance necessary? I mean, she wasn't going there to dig coal or to help rebuild the school. What did this visit accomplish? Well, I'll put it in the words of one journalist who interviewed many survivors who were there that day, and he just simply said, for many of those survivors, her eventual presence was a great comfort. You see, when somebody of significance appears or makes an appearance or shows up, this has an effect on people. And the greater the significance of that person, the greater the effect will be had on those who are around. And it is the same when God makes an appearance. And in Scripture, we see a theme develop of God appearing to his people. These appearances are called theophanies. they generally show God revealing himself and his covenantal promises to his people. And they're often accompanied by grand visual displays, like a burning bush or thunder and lightning, to use examples in Exodus. And as expected, when these appearances happen, they have a huge effect on the people and the surroundings. Our text today speaks about the appearing of God, or theophanies, if I may. And before we get into that, I'd just like to provide a little bit of context. See, in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul has been giving some very practical advice. He's been explaining how various Christians of different age groups and class groups are to respond to the teaching of sound doctrine. Andrew's previous three sermons dealt with that, and he very aptly named them, "Good Doctrine Affects the Way That We Live." Today's passage is linked to those instructions. There's a little preposition there that our passage starts with, the word "for." And this shows that what follows is related to what has gone before. And so here Paul is now shifting the focus. He was explaining what a godly response looks like, but now he goes on to explain why this godly response comes about. And basically he says that it is because of this appearing of God in creation that his people are transformed and redeemed. And now we are able to lead God-honoring lives. I have 3 points this morning around this. A theophany of grace, a theophany of glory, and then by way of application mainly, how we should respond to the truth of theophany. So let's get stuck in with the first point, which I would just add is also my longest point. The first appearance mentioned here in verse 11 is where Paul says, the grace of God has appeared. Now you might notice that that term, grace of God, is a familiar term. It's used quite regularly by Paul, around 14 times, I think. And he uses this to speak of God's free and unmerited favor in how he deals with our sin and salvation. And when we think about grace, we usually think about this in somewhat abstract terms, as something that Christ provides for us. But when Paul uses it here, he says that grace appeared. It was manifest. It takes on a kind of personal aspect to it. And what he's doing is he's bringing together grace, that thing which Christ provides, as well as the concept of who Christ is. Brian Chappell comments on this verse with the following, and I think it's really fitting. He says, grace is not some abstract doctrine or theological construct. Grace comes as Christ does. Grace is as personal as he is. In fact, Christ is graced. The unmerited favor of God is what Jesus is about, but it is also who he is. Christ is grace personified, to put it more simply. And he has appeared. The Word has become flesh. And so God has yet again appeared to his people. We have a theophany. In fact, in Jesus, we have God most fully revealed. The ultimate theophany, like some theologians like to call it. In the theophanies of the Old Testament, they reveal a little bit about the nature and character of God. And similar to how all the signs and rituals of the Old Testament point to and are most perfectly fulfilled in Christ, something Martin preached about last week, so too these theophanies build to Jesus Christ, the climactic theophany, when God comes and dwells among his people. See, Colossians says, "For in him, Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And this is why Jesus is able to tell his disciples, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Because in Christ we have God incarnate and God revealed to us. John in his gospel puts it like this, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And more specifically to our text, he has made the grace of God known. God's unmerited favor and blessing that is freely given to sinners like us. The grace of God has come, bringing us salvation and sanctification, which is what the second half of this verse in verse 12 refers to. See, the term grace of God, when used by Paul, is often accompanied with a reference to salvation. In fact, the idea of grace and salvation are pretty hard to separate out from one another. When someone speaks of the grace of God, salvation is almost always implied. And when someone speaks of salvation, the grace of God almost immediately comes to mind. They make a sort of reference to one another. When grace appears, it brings salvation. And in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we don't just see God. We don't just have God revealed to us. He doesn't just merely make an appearance. His appearance accomplishes something. It brings salvation to his people. He gave himself up to redeem us from lawlessness. That's how Paul puts it later in verse 13. More aptly put, 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus gave himself up to death on a cross, a death that sinners like you and I actually deserved, I just might add. The punishment that was due us was put on Christ, and in return, we receive his righteousness. This is the grace of God. This is the salvation that it brings. And it is brought for his redeemed people. And when I say his redeemed people here, I don't just mean ethnic Israel. Because you'll see there, the text tells us, salvation has been brought for all people. Now, depending how we interpret the word all, you might just end up with a bit of a theological problem here. You see, many a universalist has come along and looked at this verse and said, you see, salvation is brought to all people, to each and every single one of them. So all people are saved and none go to hell. Now any Christian who knows and believes his Bible already understands that such an interpretation is at odds with so much of the rest of Scripture. You know, Matthew 25 verse 41, where Jesus teaches that people go to hell, is an example. But let's not just reject it like that. Let's be good Bereans and study this text and see what it actually means. And I just start by asking the question, does all people necessarily mean each and every single individual person? Or can the word all be used more generally? I'd actually argue that the word all is used in a general or generic sense more often than not. Just think of the phrase all the time. This is something that we as people say all the time. And nobody in their right mind comes along and says, he said all the time, so it means every single waking moment of all time across all history. No, we naturally think of this in a more general or generic sense, to mean it happens regularly. And the same goes to how we should understand how Paul's using the word all here. All people is used generally to refer to all groups or classes of people. And if you don't think that's the case, this is actually what fits the context. Because for most of this chapter, Paul has been addressing all these different groups and classes of people. And salvation is now brought for all these groups and classes of people. Older men, younger men, older woman, younger woman, slave, free. And if we expand that out from just what he's talking about there, Jews and Gentiles, Christians in the first century and Christians living in the present day today, salvation is here for all people. And salvation is not the only thing that is accomplished in Christ's coming, in the coming grace of God. Verse 12 tells us that it is also training us, that as believers, to lead godly lives. And here I believe it's referring to sanctification. And sanctification is just a theological word that means our growing in holiness. See, God again has commanded all mankind to be holy, just as he is holy. And we are not. We are sinners. When we think about salvation, we say that we are justified. That's to say our position in relationship to God has been transformed. We were once rebels, deserving of his wrath, and now we are beloved and adopted. A change has taken place, and that happened instantly. That happened at the cross. We were justified. But we don't just instantly become perfectly sinless the moment we are saved. Rather, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of God, our lives slowly become more Christ-like. We are trained in godliness. We're sanctified. And when the grace of God appeared, it brought sanctification. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was not only sufficient to save us from our sins, but it was also sufficient to transform our very lives, sufficient to sanctify us. And it should be expected. Lives get changed when God appears. I mean, when we see theophanies in the Old Testament, it usually has a profound and lasting effect on the people who God appears to. Just think of Moses. He was a stuttering, murderous coward. He fled Egypt the first moment trouble arose. But when he saw God appearing in the burning bush and in many subsequent events after that, we see this man slowly being transformed into being Israel's most revered prophet, to being their fearless leader who led them out of captivity, took them through the desert and to the point of entering the promised land. And I think we can say the same for the likes of Gideon, Elijah, I'd even say Isaiah. If the theophanies of the Old Testament had such a profound and lasting impact, how much more will the grace of God appearing in Jesus Christ, the ultimate theophany, affect and transform our very lives? And also just take note of that phrase, in this present age. Because our justification, like I said, was accomplished in the past. See, the moment Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it. He meant that every single sin committed by every single believer had been paid for. But the training in godliness now being referred to, that's something that happens in the present moment. That's something that carries on all across the age of the church. I'd left something out here, but I'll just add, there's an example from the Greek that I often use. In Greek, there's a tense called the perfect tense. And what they say is that's an action that is accomplished or completed in the past that has ongoing effects in the present time. And I think Christ's life, death, and resurrection is a much better case of that altogether, because it was something that happened in the past and was accomplished in the past, but it has ongoing effects all through our age. And one of those effects is his sanctifying work in the life of believers today, in this present time. His grace makes us holy. And you see there, Paul lists specific things, a few negative ones and a few positive ones, things we should turn away from and to. And I'm not going to go through each and every one of them. And the reason for this is most of this has been covered by Andrew in his previous sermon. So I'd encourage you, if you haven't heard them, to go and listen to them. But the one thing I will point out is Paul's reference to the word self-controlled here. This is the fifth time Paul's mentioned this word in the book of Titus. And all of them he was using with reference to godliness or godly living. And over here, it is in direct contrast to worldly passions. And I think this is significant, because I think definitionally, self-control is in contrast to worldly passions and desires. When we think that we have been set free from sin, or we have liberty as Christians, this is not a kind of libertarian freedom where you get to do whatever you want, where we flaunt our Christian liberty at every turn. Rather, we now have a freedom to master our desires. master our passions instead of being a slave to them. We can now put to death the things of the flesh as described in Colossians. And so we don't do whatever our desires tell us to do. In fact, I'd say by definition, if you're always doing what the things you desire, you're a slave to your desires. You're a slave to your passions. Rather, we put these things aside and we seek to do things that are pleasing to the Lord. This is true biblical freedom. A freedom with self-control. A freedom to lead godly lives. And so with that in mind, I would just like to ask you, are you growing in godliness? Is there a growing difference in your actions, in your life, your thoughts, your deeds, your speech? Can you see a difference to how you were years ago? Do your lives demonstrate self-control? Or do you find yourself continually giving in to your desires? Maybe you keep falling into the trap of looking at pornography. Maybe you're just constantly always having that extra drink when you know you shouldn't. Maybe you find you never have time for HFG or other church meetings, but you're also always watching Netflix or on social media, you know, Pinterest, Facebook, or whatever people are using nowadays. Are you a slave to your worldly passions? And I just want to add, when I'm asking these questions, I'm not asking this as somebody who has mastered my worldly passions. You just need to ask my Netflix account or that fourth piece of cake at my daughter's birthday party. You to know that I also fall prey to these things. I'm asking this as one fellow sinner to another. Because if, like me, this is something you struggle with, let me say that the answer is not the traditional stoic biting down and trying harder, just do more better. No, I suggest the training in godliness and in self-control that we need is found in the grace of God that appears in the gospel. I'm becoming more and more convinced that the reason so much in the church are struggling with these kinds of things is because we have neglected to constantly remind ourselves of the gospel. The gospel that not only saves but sanctifies. We don't need self-help techniques and motivational videos from YouTube, but we need to spend more time in prayer. We need to spend time reading the Word of God. And we should let that reveal Christ to us. This Christ who has appeared, and the coming grace and salvation, and we should let it train us up in godliness. We should fix our eyes upon Him, on what He has done, what He is busy doing, and on that blessed hope that is to come, which is my second point. The theophany of glory. Paul now shifts our attention from our present situation to the future, to another appearing of God, to the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Note that now Paul refers to Jesus directly. Previously he had alluded to him. And he calls him both God and Savior. Savior because of what he has accomplished in his first coming. And I believe God because of the nature of his second appearing. At his first coming, he came as a man. He revealed the grace of God. He became flesh, and he was able to relate to us. But when he comes again, he is coming in glory. He is coming in the glory of God. It's an all-powerful, universe-creating, star-breathing, white-hot, brilliantly radiant glory. It's the glory of one who the scriptures call holy, holy, holy. He's so glorious that angels are content to continually sing about him. Christ's return is going to reveal this kind of glory. And so much more that I can't even begin to describe it. But listen to what Revelation 21 verse 23 says. Where speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, They say, "The new city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Just think about that. His revealed glory is so magnificent that there will be no need for the sun, the very thing all of the world says is essential for any form of life to survive on the earth. Can you imagine how this appearing glory is going to affect a person? Just think about how it affected Isaiah. He just caught a glimpse of the glory of God, and he turned around and said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Christ comes, how much more glorious will his appearing be? And this will be a dreadful sight for some, but it is the great hope for all Christians to be able to behold his glory, just as the disciples did, and they wrote about it. And this is not a kind of wishful hope either. It's an assured hope. It's a hope in certainty. Just look at verse 14 there. Paul now makes reference to this past work of Jesus, this work where Jesus saved and redeemed his people. It's something we've already dealt with earlier, but notice a key difference in how he speaks about it. It's the language he uses. He now uses very, very personal language. He redeems us. He purified for himself a people, for his own possession. This is not the same general language he was using earlier. And that's because now the emphasis is on the church in relation to Christ, rather than the scope of redemption. The church belongs to Jesus. We are his people. He died for you and for me. And I'm saying that specifically. You and me specifically. He redeemed us. And so we are his possession. And when Jesus comes in glory, he will call those who are his home. And those who are not his own will feel the wrath of his judgment. But because the church is his possession, we can have hope with an expectation, with an assurance that he will return for us. Excuse me. Just needed some water there. Now, Jesus' return may be a subject that you don't like thinking about. Maybe you're sitting here and you aren't saved. So naturally, you would fear the judgment that is to come. If this is you, please remember what I spoke about earlier. Oh, excuse me, I just need to get a bit more water here. Please remember that God is a gracious God who has already appeared, and he has brought salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so by putting your faith and trust in him, you can be saved. And this fearful day of judgment will be transformed into a glorious day that you hope and long for. So don't delay. Nobody knows when Jesus will return. But let me make this fact very clear. Regardless of what you choose to believe about God, Jesus, or the Bible, he is coming back. He will come in glory. He will judge the world and redeem his church. Make sure you're ready. For the Christian, we eagerly await this return. It's like a child who waits for one of their grandparents to arrive on Christmas morning. And you know the kind of grandparents I'm talking about. Those ones who can't help but arrive and adorn their grandkids with all manner of presents. I need to look this way because my mother's sitting with her grandchild over there and I might get in trouble. But they adorn their grandkids with all manner of presents. And the kids know it. Now the thing is, before the grandparents arrive, the excitement of the children is tangible. And as a parent, you can almost get them to do anything you want in the name of getting ready for Granny and Grandpa's arrival. And in a somewhat similar fashion, Paul here is using this blessed reality, this hope of Christ's return, to give believers motivation to persevere in godly living. Just as much as past salvation can transform our present lives, our assured hope in the future, in Christ's return, also provides motivation and changes the way we live. And so we should long for this. And let me ask you, do you long for this? For that day when Jesus returns? Sadly, I feel many in the church today don't. They're far more concerned with the present and with current affairs than they are about Jesus coming back. The cry of Maranatha, or come Lord Jesus, has somewhat been turned into something we mention as a throwaway comment when we get bad news. You know, and many Christians will tell you silly little truisms like, we should really live for today. But this is nonsense. Is this the kind of Christianity Paul is describing right here in the text? It isn't. They long and wait for that day when Christ returns. The future coming of Jesus is our great eschatological hope. It's what we long for. It's what we live for. Christians, or Christian, don't let the busyness of your current life rob you of this hope. It's a blessed hope. It's the kind of hope that will get you through the difficulties we face when living in a fallen and broken world. And in Jesus' appearing, past and future, our present lives are transformed. They are changed by His grace and His glory. It is through this that we can live the godly lives Paul is describing earlier in the passage. So let us make sure we eagerly await that day. Let us litter our prayers with calls for our Lord Jesus to come in all His glory. Now, to my last point, how we respond to these theophanies, or to the truth of theophanies. As we've already seen, when a theophany happens, when God appears, it automatically brings about a response. And a response to godly living and Christ-likeness. And so I'm not going to talk about that, but I more want to focus the question on what do we do with the knowledge of this truth? What do we do with the fact that now we know that God has appeared and will appear? Well, I think Paul tells Titus exactly what he should do. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. This is very similar to verse 1, where he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And so obviously, this passage in between is quite important. It's sandwiched between two verses commanding us to teach and proclaim these things. And let us also not forget where Titus is and what he was left to do. Titus chapter 1 tells us that the church in Crete was struggling, that there were many false teachers causing much trouble there, division among families. And Titus was sent to set things in order. And what he preaches and teaches is key to doing this. Declaring the grace of God and the redemption we have in Him and the coming hope of His return. This is the most effective way to set things in order in the church. It's not pragmatic leadership techniques or our clever ideas about effective church governance. We're not charged to involve ourselves in these things, but rather we're charged to preach the word in season and out, like Paul writes to Timothy. And I think it's best that we do it, because when we teach these things, as we have seen, lives are changed. People then strive towards the godly living that the text requires of us. So I really think we should make sure we do this. We should continue to declare these things. We should let the truth of God's word rebuke and reprove us, change us, bring in us in accordance with Christly living. We should declare these things with authority, like the text says. And I praise the Lord that we here at Goodwood have a church where these things are proclaimed week in and week out. And so first, I would commend the elders and leaders of this church. And I would encourage you guys to continue to practice obedience to this commandment as we have seen. And to anybody else, maybe you might be sitting back now going, ah, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a teacher, so I'm off the hook on this one. But I don't think so. Most commentators agree that the instructions here in verse 15 are intended as much for the Cretan church as they were for Titus. In two ways. Firstly, we are to listen to these things declared. And so maybe you're visiting today, or you're watching online or listening online, and you're not in a church that teaches these things. You haven't made sure that you are constantly reminded of the grace of God in the gospel. You're constantly reminded of our coming hope when He returns. You know, maybe if you are in such a church, even this one, are you open to the reproving and rebuking nature of these teachings? To the rebukes and reproofs of your local leadership? As their teaching trains you in righteousness, trains you to lead godly lives. And secondly, we also have a responsibility to declare these things to one another. We're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5 to encourage one another and build up one another. And declaring these things does that. So we should do it. The question is, do you? Are you spending time with other believers, talking to them about the wonders of the gospel, about the grace of God that has appeared in Christ, and the glorious hope we have in His return? Parents, do you declare these things to your children? Do you teach them about how God has appeared and how He has transformed us and continues to transform His people? We actually have the perfect opportunity to do this coming up. The Christmas season. This is a time when Christians are supposed to celebrate the incarnation. Many times it doesn't appear that way, but I won't get on my soapbox about Christmas. Rather, I'll urge every one of you to use this opportunity to declare these truths, rather than just dressing up Western traditions with the Jesse tree and a few verses. Make this the central theme of the Advent or Christmas season. Make the truth of God's appearance known to family members, to colleagues, to friends, and not only at Christmas. Take whatever opportunity arises. If we truly want to see the church grow in godliness, if we care for our families, our colleagues, our communities, our fellow Christians, we won't back away from this task. We will not neglect this. We won't be disregarded, but we will declare these things. We will use these truths to rebuke and reprove one another. Because in doing so, we are setting things in order. The truth of the gospel is not only sufficient to save, it is sufficient to sanctify and to glorify the church. In Christ, we have the theophany of theophanies, where the grace of God has appeared and saved us from our sin, and where we are presently trained in righteousness, and where our future hope is found in His coming glory. So declare these things, reprove, rebuke, and let nobody disregard you. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are not a distant God who is far away from us, who is indifferent to our suffering, But you are one who has regularly appeared to us in creation and even entered into creation as a man. You have brought us great grace, salvation, sanctification. We ask that you would fix our eyes upon you and upon that glorious hope of Christ's return. Amen. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.